One of the things that fascinates me is discipleship. If a student asked me in school, what is the most different about the church in the 21st century in the Western world, like America, from the first century church way back in Israel, I would have said discipleship. I don't think we view discipleship quite the same way. I don't know about you, I don't know Mars Hill that well, but that's one of the things I'm going to be focusing on as I come occasionally over the next period of time. I'd like to ask you to stand up, please, if you can. You have to get used to that. I'd like to identify ourselves with our Jewish brothers and sisters all the way back to Moses by beginning our time of worship with what they call the Shema, the first word of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now, the idea of the Shema is before you can obey God, you first have to be saved. They don't say it in evangelical language, but the Shema is, I commit my soul, my heart to you, save me, forgive me. Now that I'm yours, now I want to obey you. So Shema is my commitment, God's act of forgiveness, and now I want to hear the word to obey. And they always do that, often in a chanted song form, which we won't do, largely because I'm not a musician. Okay? You say it after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord,
the Lord alone.
Love the Lord
your God
with all your heart,
with all your soul,
with all your might.
Amen.
Amen.
Now that's pretty awesome, but if there were this many God-fearing Jews in this place, everybody in Granville would have heard it. This comes out of your soul. Do it once more. Let the fire burn. Hear, O Israel.
The Lord is our
God.
The Lord alone.
Love the Lord your God. With all your heart,
with all your soul,
with all your might.
Amen.
Amen. The very word of God this morning. Please recite these words after me. Listen, you who pursue righteousness,
and seek after God.
Remember the rock from which you were cut,
and the quarry from which you were hewn.
Remember Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who gave birth to you. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please sit down. There is a delightful Jewish parable about God creating the world. It's a parable. So it's not intended to be a true story. But God was looking, after he had created the world and sin had come and disrupted it, God was looking for a place to start again and build his new community of faith in the middle of a sinful world. And in the parable, no matter where he looked, there wasn't a good place to put that community. Everything was muddy and swampy and marshy and soft. And then God saw Abraham and Sarah. And God said, now there is a rock. A rock on which I can begin to build my people, my community of faith. And so Abraham and Sarah in the Jewish tradition are viewed as the rocks, from God of course, but the rocks whom God chose on which to build his community of faith, the Old Testament. I think there is a sense in which the story from Jesus' life that we'll look at this morning, which we haven't recited yet, is Jesus teaching about the same thing. He is also looking for rocks, stones that are willing to be shaped and cut and carefully worked so they can become the foundation of his community of faith we call the church. I'd like to look at that this morning, that event in Jesus' teaching of his disciples. But before we get there, I think it's essential as one of us considers our role as a disciple, Talmid in Hebrew, to realize that we have been quarried from the same quarry. That's the point of Isaiah 51. You are not a random stone from somewhere if you are a follower of Jesus. You have been quarried out of the same rock. You have the same characteristics. You have the same usability. You have the same cutability. You have the same strength that God created because you come out of the quarry that Abraham and Sarah came out of, the quarry that produced Isaac and Rebekah, The quarry that produced Ruth and Boaz. The quarry that produced brave Deborah and passionate Elijah. The quarry that produced the young David and wise Solomon and the writer Isaiah. The quarry that produced Joseph, the godly man, and Mary, the young woman who so quietly accepted such a burden in order to be the mother of the Messiah. You come from the same quarry as Andrew and Peter and Susanna and Priscilla, and in his human nature, Jesus himself. And part of discipleship is to be willing to accept the fact that though we are sinners, and though we are flawed, and though we come out of the quarry rough and unworked, there is no qualitative difference between us and the great heroes of the biblical story on whom God built his community of faith in the past. And if we cannot accept this, if we are not willing to put ourselves in the hand of the master mason who will shape us and mold us into his stones for his house, discipleship becomes impossible. And I think that's part of what the disciples, that first group of 12, had to learn as well. So Jesus came to Galilee. A lot like Western Michigan, on the shore of a freshwater lake, whole bunch of recent immigrants. Some spoke with the brogue, some spoke with other kinds of accents. They were thought to be sort of rural peasant types. Actually, they were among the most highly educated in the Bible of Jews anywhere in the entire world. And Jesus went up to ordinary young men and women. Later this summer, in a message that, if God approves the schedule, I hope to come and share with you, I will try and show you that it's very likely those disciples are age 15, 16, 17, maybe 18. You might make a case that Peter was 20, but I think you're going to stretch it to do that. Those disciples were probably high school students, sophomores, juniors, maybe a senior or two among them. But we'll wait till then. At least think about it. Jesus came up to these ordinary young people, and they were ordinary. They hadn't made it into any other rabbi's school. And Jesus gave that wonderful Hebrew command that God had given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And Jesus said to those young men, Lech acharai, come walk after me. In other words, come and live with me. Watch me. Because he understood that a disciple is not a student only. A student is somebody who wants to know what the teacher knows, for whatever reason. A disciple is somebody who, more than anything else in the entire world, wants to be exactly like his or her rabbi. And since those young men were willing to walk after Jesus, in effect what they are saying is, Jesus, the most important thing in my whole world is to be just like you. So I want to watch you 24 hours a day if I can. I want to watch you when you're angry. I want to watch you when you're sad. I want to watch you when you meet people who don't like you. Every single thing you do, because I want to be like you more than anything else in the world. They realized they were stones out of God's quarry. And if they would allow Jesus to shape them day by day, moment by moment, they too, like Abraham, might have the possibility of becoming a stone in the great house of faith that God was building. And so he took them to synagogues. He read them the Torah. He interpreted the Torah. He did all of the things that a great rabbi would do and more, for he was the best. And now it was time for what I call the stone lecture. And I think this one shook them a lot. I don't think they expected it. I don't think they even understood it until a bit later. It comes near the end of the time when Jesus lived with those 12 and those 7 women. And they had watched him, some say 3 years, I think it's a little bit longer, but something like that. And Jesus one day must have said, guys, we're going to go for a walk today. Now, from the Bible, it doesn't appear that he tells them where they were going. He had spent much of his ministry right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where you see the lower oval. Now he walked with them 28 miles straight north to the foot of Mount Hermon, where the upper oval is. Nothing is recorded that he said between Capernaum, where they were on the Sea of Galilee, and north by the foot of Mount Hermon, where they end up. It wasn't significant enough to God to get in the Bible if he said anything. One Jewish scholar that I heard said he thinks Jesus didn't say a word for 28 miles. Very rabbi-like. You say to the disciples, come, follow me, and you walk for 28 miles. The disciples go nuts. Where are we going? You'll find out. How long will it be? Just wait. What will we do when we get there? You'll see. And they walked, and they walked, and they walked for 28 miles, and nothing Jesus said had the import of Scripture. I don't know exactly what road he took, but the normal road north to where he ended up took them by the city of Dan, a ruin in Jesus' day for the most part, an ancient Israelite city, and the road goes right by the massive gate of that city. I like to think the disciples discussed it. They were Jewish kids who knew their history and knew their Scripture if they were typical Galileans. I don't know if they did or not. Did they mention that King Ahab built that gate? Did they stop to sit in the shade? Did Jesus take a moment to teach them something about it? I don't know. But if they had stepped just inside that gate, they would have seen this row of five stones up against the wall, put there by King Ahab way back in the Old Testament. Those five stones stood as a testimony to the pagan god Baal, who was worshipped in that area. Baal was a god who provided fertility, success, blessing, fertility for the crops, fertility for people and animals, as well as the ordinary success that every human being craves. Baal was believed to go to the underworld in the spring of the year when the rain stopped and disappear to this dark, watery place called Sheol, or Sheol in Hebrew, the underworld, a watery, grave-like place. And he was gone, and it didn't rain for months. And then if he was worshipped right and the sacrifices were done right and the right kind of ceremonies, which involved ritual sexual ceremonies as well, if those were done, Baal would come back from that watery underworld. And he would supply the fertility about this time of the year that farmers and shepherds and parents so badly want in their lives. And so the people of Israel, King Ahab, worshipped this underworld god who came back. The reason they chose Dan is right near Dan, a whole river literally comes out of the ground. And those people must have thought, since Sheol is this watery underworld place, naturally, since all this water is coming out of the ground, that must be where Baal comes and goes, from Sheol to us and from us to Sheol. And so in his honor, Ahab stood up, or his people stood up, five stones just inside the gate. And the idea was, when you walked in the gate, you would sprinkle some incense, which you just purchased, on an altar that must have stood there. It wasn't found, but on an altar that must have stood there to say, I acknowledge the lordship of Baal, and that this city is under his rule. Did the disciples marvel that God's people could have fallen so far, and that the king himself could have practiced such immorality in the city gate? I don't know. But they did walk past. And I suspect, as you will see, that they may have discussed it. So they continued. Soon they came within view of Mount Hermon, great, big, beautiful mountain in the north part of the country. And just before they got there, a huge hill. Today, on top of that hill, stand the remains of a crusader fortress called Kalat Nimrud, built by our ancestors about 800 years ago, who came to this land and slaughtered in the name of Jesus, killing Jew and Muslim and even Christian on occasion in Jesus' name, under the flag with a cross on it, the shields with a cross on it. They slaughtered and they slaughtered and they slaughtered. And finally, they were so hated and so detested, the only safe place they could live was in fortresses like this, up on the top of isolated hills. They had no possible effect on ordinary folks because they were hated and it wasn't even safe to leave. I wonder if Jesus allowed himself to know what was going to be done by his community of faith in his name some hundreds of years later. Maybe. It didn't stand there then, of course. And then they could see Mount Hermon, the northern border of the land of Israel, maybe snow-covered, at least if it was this time of the year. And Jesus brought them to one of the hills that comes down from Mount Hermon, where there was a fairly large town. About 15,000 people lived in a city at the foot of Mount Hermon, a town called Caesarea Philippi. A pagan city founded by Alexander the Great, built as a capital by Herod Philip, hence Caesarea Philippi. But the focus of that city, because of what Alexander the Great had brought there, was that cave that you see inside of an oval. That cave had become the focus of a very religious place. If I can take you a little bit closer, you'll see that there's a river running out today right below the cave. Now, in biblical times, that entire stream ran out of the cave. In 1879, about 125 years ago or so, there was an earthquake. The geology changed, and today the water runs out below the cave. In those days, it ran out of the cave itself. And since they believed where the water was coming out of the ground, you probably had the gates to Sheol, the gates to the underworld. That became a religious place. And so against that cliff face, Alexander the Great's Greek soldiers established a religious shrine. Not to Baal, they weren't Canaanite, but to Pan. Pan, the shepherd god of the Greeks. Now Pan, like Baal, goes to the underworld every year and spends part of his year in the underworld when the rains don't come and the fields dry up. And since they thought this to be one of the gates to the underworld, they called it not the gates of Sheol. Sheol is Hebrew. They called it the gates of Hades, the Greek word for the underworld. And in front of the gates of Hades, Alexander and later the Romans and later Herod Philip built a very significant religious shrine. Had several temples. The one on the left was a temple to Caesar Augustus, built by Herod the Great, the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem. Next to it was an open-air shrine, the main part of Caesarea Philippi, to the fertility god Pan. Next to it, a temple to Zeus, and to the right of it, the worship courts for Pan, called the Shrine of the Dancing Goats. If I can take you down there, the Pan Shrine, part of it at least, still exists. You'll notice a large niche-like cave cut into the rock right next to the cave where the river came out. If I can give you a little bit closer view, you'll see to the right of it several smaller niches, open air. Now, in Jesus' day, in the larger niche was the statue of Pan. Now, that creates a problem for me because I don't want to be offensive, and we have such a mixed group and mixed ages here. Let me say it carefully. Pan, as a fertility god, not only was disgusting in appearance, but had some really, really degraded practices. Pan was portrayed as half goat, half man, the lower half goat standing on its back legs, the upper half man with his arms extended. He was always portrayed as in an extreme state of sexual arousal. And people would come to worship the sexual part of Pan's body because through his aroused sexuality, fertility would come to crops, to animals, and to people. In that niche stood a 6, 8, 10 foot statue, the most disgusting thing you can imagine. And people came from around the world to honor that degraded statue, believing if they did, Pan would supply them with the fertility and the personal success they wanted. Unless you think that was just an aberration that happened a few times, this shrine of Pan had become so important that, if I can say this without being offensive to Catholic folk, it had become the Vatican for Pan worship. The world center of Pan worship was right here at Caesarea Philippi. And every other year, hundreds of thousands of people would come from around the world to gather in front of that degraded statue in order to worship the sexuality of Pan, praying for their own success, their own fertility, their own gifts. To the right in the smaller niches, his mistresses. I'm sure equally offensive, though those statues are not as commonly found. In front of the cave was a small platform, not much bigger than this, to be honest, where the ceremonies were carried out in honor of this disgusting statue. And they involved ritual prostitution of the priests and priestesses and of selected worshipers. If you go a little bit farther to the right, you'll see a second platform, not so much evident on this particular slide. Two things in the Shrine of the Dancing Goats, as it's called, or the Sacred Goats sometimes. People would gather to watch the Sacred Goats mating as part of the sacrament of the worship of Pan. And worse, When that had completed, the worshipers would come down onto that platform and have sexual relations with the prostitutes. Male, 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 female, it didn't matter. And worse, with the goats. Now, if I've offended someone, I apologize. But if you don't know what's there, you'll have a difficult time understanding what the disciples were thinking as Jesus got closer and closer and closer. These were kids, at least some of them I think were kids, from very conservative homes in a very small religious community. There had to be disciples thinking, you've got to be kidding. My dad said he'd kill me if I got anywhere. What are we doing? Andrew had to be thinking, the rabbi has lost his mind. What is he doing? Caesarea Philip, what are we doing here? And Jesus walked 28 miles with purpose. And the very word of God says, and when he came to Caesarea Philippi. Now, where was he? Well, I like to think of him on the side of a hill overlooking the religious area. That offends some. But I'll show you in a moment why I think he was closer than two hills away. But you need to feel, after 3.5 years of showing these young men how to obey God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, how to love God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might, and how to love their neighbor as themselves, this rabbi, this man of God, this perfect human, as well as the divine Son of God, took those students and he walked them right to the gates of Hades. I would like to ask you to join them. If that's closer than you're comfortable being, praise the Lord. Join them one hill back. I'd like to have you join them. You're probably like this, because you know your grandma will never talk to you again if she knows you went there. Listen to the very word of God. And when they came to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to the disciples, Talmidim, those who wanted to be like him, who do people say I am? Some say John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Others are saying one of the other prophets. What about you? Who do you say I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter answered, blessed are you, Simon, son of a dove. Flesh and blood didn't tell you this. You didn't learn this from human teachers. But my Father who is in heaven, the greatest compliment you could ever give to a disciple. If you look at Peter's answer, who do you say I am? You discover something. The word order is very Hebrew. And the word order in Matthew stresses the word living. When Jesus said, who do you say that I am, as those disciples were somewhere near this degraded, disgusting place, Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's very possible that what Peter was intending to communicate was, you're not one of these. What are we doing here, Jesus? You are the Son of the living God, not these disgusting idols that are plastered all over the side of this rock. You are the Son of the living God, the real God, the only God. And Jesus said, that's good, Peter. Calm down. That's good. You got that from God. I'd like to have you think of something. What made those disciples different from those folks doing whatever they were doing down below was not that they were good and those down below were bad. They're all sinners. It was not that the folks down below were somehow terribly disgusting, degraded human beings, though they were doing degraded things. It was that the people up above knew the Messiah. And because they knew the Messiah, what was going on down below looked very different to them than what it did to those folks who were being part of it. They understood that what allowed them to be different was not somehow that they were better, but that they had come to know Jesus the Messiah. And I would not be being faithful to God, at least from my own understanding what's in my heart, if I didn't ask exactly that question of you and me today. If you were there 2,000 years ago, approximately, a little bit less, which of the two groups would you or I have been a part of? Would we have been sitting up there with Jesus because we could say, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we know that that other stuff just isn't right? Or would we have been down below there looking at these strange Galileans up on the hill wondering why they didn't pay the admission to get in? Why they wanted to look over the fence? Or would you, like I struggle with, find yourself kind of trying to do both? Once in a while, head down there and taste, and then the rest of the time try and... Which group? I suspect among the disciples may have been a person or two or 12 who was feeling pretty good that they were up there and not down there. And that's good. But listen to Jesus' next words. Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, the dove. You didn't learn that from people. My Father told you that. Now his next words. And you are Rocky from now on. We say Rock, but Rocky, in Hebrew, he gave him the nickname Rocky. I think his friends had fun with that for a while. And you are Rocky. And on this rock, I will build my community of faith. On this rock. And Peter becomes, to the Jew, the next Abraham. The next stone out of that quarry that God is going to build on. Our Catholic friends have always told us this. That the rock on which Jesus' community of faith is built is Peter. And that is exactly Jesus' point. Just like God built on the great faith of Abraham and the great faith of Sarah and all those other characters, Jesus saw in Peter the faith, the commitment to the living God and to the Messiah, the Son of God, exactly what it took to be a stone in God's great house. And he's looking for stones. But there's another way to look at it, and that's the richness of the text. Don't say, which is it? Say, isn't it amazing there are so many? The Protestants among us have always said that the rock on which Jesus was going to build his community of faith was Peter's profession that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what? That's right. The church is built on Jesus, the cornerstone, that's the foundation, and Jesus, the capstone, finishes it off. The church is built on the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But you know what? If you look at it in cultural setting, there's at least one more meaning, maybe many, but at least one more. Notice Jesus' use of the word this. You would expect him to say, and you are Rocky, and on you I will build the church. And you said I was the Messiah, and on your profession, that rock, I will build my church. Jesus says, on this rock. Which rock? My community of faith is going to replace what leads people to do this. Don't just sit there, disciples, up on the side of the hill feeling you're better than they are and that you've got it together because you know the Torah and they don't, and you go to synagogue and they don't, and you know that's wicked and they don't. Your job is to get out there and to build my community of faith over this. Change it. Do something about it. Realize that the reason people are down there seeking meaning and purpose in all these mucky, muddy things is because they don't know what you know. Don't come to church to hide yourself from the devil. Come to church to get yourself ready to get out there and face him head on. But don't forget, you have to know what put them on that hillside. Because if you don't personally know, or I don't personally know, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, it's terribly dangerous to be down there. Now, someone will say, and in this church you're way too polite, but I'm a high school teacher, so I'm used to someone saying, I don't know that that's what he meant. How do you know that? Listen to the next line. Tell me he wasn't talking about this rock. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. Now show me the gates of Hades. Point. Come on. See it? Think about it. Remember that city gate of Dan that I showed you? What's the point of a big city gate? To defend the city, yes? If the gates of hell won't stand in front of the community of faith, who is attacking whom? Is hell attacking us? That's not the picture. Jesus says, get out there and build my community in place of this, and the gates of hell won't stand in your way. You take on hell. You ought to leave church this morning saying, where's the devil? Let me at him. I want a piece of him. I'm not kidding. That's exactly what Jesus had in mind, as a community, of course. And we've been like crusaders. We build churches. I'm not saying Mars Hill. We build churches to hide people from all that's bad and hope that we can hang on till the second coming. And Jesus came to say, listen, that's what's down there. You have the answer. You have the solution. You have the reason. You know why the reason is that they're looking in those places. Get out there and replace it. Take it on. Challenge it in your own life and the lives of your community. I taught for many years in New Jersey, back a ways. Everybody in New Jersey, everybody everywhere, knows about 42nd Street. We had to take our youth group and walk about 2 blocks on 42nd Street. Not that they didn't know what evil was, but you didn't walk 2 blocks on 42nd Street without knowing the devil is very, very real. It was a mile and a half that only Amsterdam competes with in terms of the porn capital of the world. You know what? You been there lately? There's not one left. The whole street. You know why? One is a mayor named Rudy Giuliani who decided that was not a good thing and he was going to do something about it. Bless him and bless God for using him. But you know what really changed it? A whole group of Christian businessmen that went out and bought up all the properties. Some of those Christian businessmen ended up owning porn parlors for a while until the leases ran out. And then they used them for other businesses. And a community of faithful people changed one of the most disgusting sewers in American culture. Now, most of us aren't going to be in a position to make... You will tomorrow walk back to Caesarea Philippi, and you're going to meet dozens of people, fine people, who are looking for meaning in all the same mucky, dirty places because they don't know the difference. And if you sat up on the hill today and you know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, then you have what it takes to do something about it. And the gates of hell won't stand in your way. That's his promise. Come back with me. There you sit. Now you know why the artist painted them all looking over the edge. I don't think those kids had any. I think those. I look at those disciples as my high school sophomores. They're sitting there going, "What just happened to us? We were thinking about going back to Capernaum and being rabbis and teaching in fine synagogue schools the rest of our lives. What is he talking about?" The next portion, Jesus says, the text says, "Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he would be killed, and on the third day he would rise again from the dead." I haven't got time to talk about that this morning, but you might want to note that the weapon Jesus gave his disciples to take on the gates of hell was his death and resurrection. That is the only. But the best part is still coming. Now, you come with me. You sit up there. If that bothers you too much, face this way. You sit up there. Your teacher is, at least if he's a Jewish rabbi in my mind, we tend to make Jesus this very soft-spoken Greek philosopher type. I'm not so sure. If they kept mistaking him for Elijah, Elijah was a man that was believed to be the most passionate human being that had ever lived. And if people kept thinking Jesus was Elijah, he wasn't necessarily always soft-spoken. But you're sitting up there wondering what on earth. Listen to the text. Mark. "Then Jesus called," and I'll give you the literal Greek. "Called" is okay. Greek means shouted. You know I don't like to shout, but "then Jesus shouted," listen to me. "Then Jesus shouted to the crowd." What crowd? Who's in Caesarea Philippi? Pharisees? Priests of God? God-fearing Galileans? Give me a break. Who's in Caesarea Philippi? You know what they're doing there? "Then Jesus shouted to the crowd." Now, you be a disciple a minute. You sit there in front of, behind your rabbi. "Then Jesus shouted to the crowd, 'Whoever would lech acharai, come after me, be my disciple. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul?'" Oi. "Deny yourself! Don't do this! It's wrong! Come be like me." Is that the Jesus you picture? Wow. I see somebody laying in the mud with a goat, standing up and saying, "This is, he's right." And heading up there and saying, "Anachnu lech lecharai, can I follow you?" When's the last time you stood on the side of a hill and shouted, "Deny yourself"? Now, I'm not suggesting that you all run home and take the lower roof on your house and shout at the people who drive by. Probably ain't going to work. But there are more ways to shout than to raise your voice. And I think Jesus is looking for a collection of stones who will go to the Caesarea Philippi's of your schools and your jobs and your communities and your televisions and your movie theaters and your places of vacation and entertainment. And Jesus wants people whose lives shout from hillsides. That isn't the way it's done. That isn't where meaning is found. That isn't where purpose is found. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if I don't know in 10 minutes from your life that that is what you are shouting, I encourage you to spend a few minutes with the teacher. But now I want you to think like the disciples. Suddenly, he's talking to you. I want to build my church on this. And you're sitting there thinking, I got to talk with my dad about this one. I wonder if he made tuition payment this month. And then all of a sudden, without announcement, Jesus wheels around, turns to the crowd, whatever they were doing. Maybe it was, there's one scholar who suggests it was probably the biannual festival, and that's why Jesus was there, because there were 300,000 people who came to see Pan. I think that's speculation, but at least it's possible. And in front of you, your rabbi starts screaming from the top of this hill, "Deny yourself! Don't do this!" Now I see the disciples going, "Oy gavol. This is Herod's town. Herod kills people. Shush!" See if you agree with me. I think the next verse was to the disciples. I'll back up. By the way, I just interject one very brief thing here. First time I did this, I get into trying to figure out how Jesus taught, not only his method and his words. The scripture's inspired, I believe that. But I always want to be in the place. So I brought my group and we found this place and I explained them and looked at all the pictures and the drawings and they were totally disgusted. And we sat on the hillside and I thought, I'm going to do what Jesus did. So I taught them about building his church over this. The gates of hell will not prevail. And then I wheeled around and I started this, and he shouted to the crowd. Well, while I was with my back, the whole group of Catholic folk came from their tour group, and they were standing in front of this cave, right? So I wheeled around and, whoa! Everybody's looking at this nudnik up on the hill shouting, wondering what on earth. This tour guide's kind of looking around. And at the end, they did sort of applaud a little. I think they recognized it as the Bible that took place there. But when I turned back and looked at the group, I thought, you know, that's what the group was all going, "Oh man, he embarrasses us everywhere we go. I sure hope nobody down there knows me." Jesus shouted to the crowd, "Deny yourself. What do you gain if you get the whole world and you give up your soul in the process? What will you give in exchange for your soul?" And then I think he turned around. "Anyone who is ashamed of me and my words in this wicked and adultery-committing generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes with his Father's angels in his Father's glory." Don't you dare be ashamed of me and my words. You been there? Been embarrassed to say why you do what you do or don't do what you don't do? Found yourself going along with others because it was too embarrassing to choose not to pray in a restaurant? What am I embarrassed about? It's the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And 11 of the 12 went to their death because they were not embarrassed. Now, I'm no disciple. I'm just starting the journey like many, most of you. I refuse to be embarrassed about my love for Jesus. P.S. Go to the next one. Take you to another city gate. This one's 1,000 miles away. If you said, "Where is that gate?" I would say Las Vegas. The Las Vegas of their world was called Hierapolis. One of the 12 who heard that talk that day ended up here with his 7 daughters, according to church history. He came to the city. It didn't have a wall. It just had a gate. It was a Roman military city. And the gate was in the honor of the Emperor Domitian, who called himself God. And when you entered the city, there was a little altar. The base of it still stands there, where you sprinkled incense to say, while I'm in this town, Domitian is God and Lord to me too. And Philip, this kid from, I don't know what to say, what's, by me, I'd say over ISIL. Give me a village. Yeah. This kid said, I won't walk through that gate. Domitian isn't God. He's God. And he wouldn't do it. And his seven daughters wouldn't either. Now, if I could take you a half a mile, if you were there, I'd take you there. On the hill above Hierapolis are the ruins of the martyrium of Philip, where his crucified body and those of his seven daughters were buried. Because he was not embarrassed to declare what he knew to be the only answer to the brokenness of his world. And by the year 110, about 50 years after Philip's execution, Hierapolis was 90% Christian. And the gates of hell did not stand. You and I live in Caesarea Philippi. But we've been on the hillside with the rabbi. Will you and I have the courage, the passion, and the conviction to be a stone on which Jesus is building his movement? Because we have the courage not only to sit on the hillside, but we have the courage to unashamedly shout in whatever form that takes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Pray with me. Father, your son was an amazing teacher. He burned that lesson into the minds and the hearts of a group of disciples. Forgive us, forgive me, where we're so timid. Make us people who shout. Sometimes maybe it has to be words, sometimes the shouting is by actions or attitudes that Jesus Christ is Lord. Use us as stones. In the name of our Messiah, amen.